His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good singing. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And then, if you would like to in advance, you can also put a finger in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This morning, we're going to look at Father Abraham. And Nathan did a great job of picking out music that would talk about our loving, good Father. So for the month of January, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11, and today we're going to look at Father Abraham. I'm very excited about this. There isn't a person that is sitting in here today that God doesn't have something for them out of this portion of Scripture and Abraham's life. Very excited about it. A little background, in case you're not familiar with the Bible, or just to refamiliarize yourself with what's going on, so that when we talk about Abraham, we know where he comes on in the scene of God's working to draw men back to themselves. If you will recall, earlier in Genesis, sin had gotten so bad, and God said that man's heart was only deceitfully wicked all of the time, that God had a thought about, I just need to wipe man off of the face of the earth. And so in Genesis chapter 6, you have the flood. And God started over with 8 individuals, and we kind of looked at Noah a little bit last week. And then when we get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 in just a little bit, the chapter right before that, Genesis chapter 11, is the Tower of Babel experience. And again, men were gathering together. They tried making a name for themselves. And God says, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to disperse them, give them different languages, and send them out and scatter them. They're not going to make a name for themselves. And so God shifts his program. Now, in his mind, it wasn't a shift. It was planned all along. But instead of working through the world at large, God was going to pick out a small little nation, start that small little nation with one man called Abraham, out of that man build a nation, bless them so that they could be a blessing to all of the nations. After the flood and after the Tower of Babel, there was no group of people returning back to God, so God initiated a relationship back with them. So God decided to work through a tiny nation and start that tiny nation through a man called Abraham. And just by way of background, so you know, when we meet Abraham in the Bible, as we're going to do this morning, he was living about 3,500 years ago. We only have a couple people in our church who were alive back then. Well, no, not really. And he lived in a far-off place called the Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees. If you want something to Google, go home and Google this afternoon. Don't do it during the church service here. This afternoon or sometime this week, Google the excavations and the archaeology of Ur of the Chaldees. In the early 1900s, there were a couple, and I can't pronounce their name very well, but they dedicated their life to excavating this site that was called Ur of the Chaldees. And the archaeologist and the 13 years of work or whatever, they tell us a couple of things about the Ur of Chaldees. It was a highly developed city about the size of Des Moines, maybe 250,000 people. I know we often think, or I often think back there, it's kind of Stone Age, and there's a few people here, a few people there, and Freddie Flintstone kind of automobiles going around or whatever, but it was highly developed. It was a center of mathematics, astrology, commerce, and philosophy. They have a traveling display that goes around from all of the gold and the headdresses and the weapons and everything that they excavated out of this site. It's a very rich city. I have a map here. Well, it's up there. And it's going to show the red line is the travel of Abraham from when he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. He was called to go into the promised land. And you'll notice he didn't take a direct shot. But if you'll notice the little spot, Ur of the Chaldees, right over here on the bank of the Euphrates River. And if you'll notice down in the bottom right corner is the Persian Gulf. It's today modern day Iraq. And I think I have another map. So it just kind of shows you this is the layout of the land today. So Abraham came from the very center of Iraq. And how interesting it is for us to know that in our history, Saddam Hussein lived almost in the exact spot that Abraham was called from. And how interesting to know that the ground zero for the hatred of Israel and to wipe Israel out is in the very spot that Abraham was asked to leave by God 3,500 years ago. Matter of fact, if you'll remember, Saddam Hussein thought and wanted to be the new King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he had a statue made right on the Euphrates River that our own military ended up destroying, but he had a statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he thought he was the next coming king of Babylon. And we know what God did with him. So that's the topography, that's the geography of what we're talking about this morning. Now let's think for a moment before I read the scriptures about Abraham. Praise the Lord, if you're cold. I'm a little hot. I could use some air up here, but last week, one of the things that God most encouraged me by as I studied Hebrews chapter 11 for the last couple of weeks is that every one of the individuals that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is recognized for their faith and not their failures. Every one of the individuals mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 had huge failures in their life. Huge fail, huge flaws. But God remembers us in that day when we stand before Him for our faith and not our failures. Are you thankful for that? Man, I am. There's a number that I hope that God will keep His promise and He'll bury him. He'll send him as far as the east is from the west, and He'll bury him in the deepest part of the sea. He'll put him behind His back. He'll remember him no more. Am I the only sinner in the room today? I mean, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. If you take the time to study the scriptures about Abraham, what you'll find is when God spoke to him that Abraham was a pagan, living in a pagan culture, he was a descendant of a line of idolaters, and he worshipped many gods. That's what it said about his father. Multiple gods. If you look in Scripture and you study Abraham's life and you search for a reason about why God would choose Abraham to start his program, you won't find a reason. There isn't anything positive said about Abraham up to the point where God called him. Now, after that's a different story. Once chosen, in the hall of fame or faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, he's a first ballot unanimous choice for the Hall of Fame. First ballot unanimous choice. Just this week, a couple of baseball players, can anybody tell me who they were, are going to be inducted, were announced they're going to be inducted into the Hall of Fame. Can anybody tell me who they were? Ken Griffey Jr. is one, and Mike Piazza is the other one. Okay, very good. A football guy down here knew that. Ken Griffey Jr., they thought might be the first person to go into the Hall of Fame with a unanimous selection by the writers. And I think there's like 300 or 400 people that vote. Never has somebody been put into the Hall of Fame that was a unanimous selection. And Ken Griffey Jr., out of the 400 people, he had three votes where they didn't put him on, so he got a 99.3%. Well, when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was the unanimous choice, first ballot Hall of Famer. Let's just talk about this guy, Abraham, just a second. He was called, as we're going to read, the father of faith. So when we sing Father Abraham, do you guys know the song Father Abraham? I'm not good enough to even sing that. I really want to. And I told Nathan, if the Spirit's leading, let's just sing Father Abraham, you know, and bring me back to the good old days. He's a father of nations. He's a father of faith. He's called the father of the people of God all throughout Scripture. His name's mentioned 288 times in the Bible. 12 chapters of Genesis that the men are going to be studying are dedicated to the spiritual pilgrimage of Abraham. The first verse in the New Testament mentions Abraham. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First book. He's mentioned in Hebrews 10 times. And in Hebrews chapter 11, where 20 individuals are named by name, his name takes up a third of the chapter. If you don't have your Bibles already open, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and let me just read verses 8, 9, and 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, I don't have this up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles or your electronic devices, look at verse 17. It also says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Three times in our little chapter of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, by faith Abraham did this, by faith Abraham did this, and by faith Abraham did this. He is the father of faith. Now if you turn back to Genesis chapter 12, we just want to read four verses and get the story of the context of why the writer of Hebrews would put Abraham at the head of the list. Why he would be called Father Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, and I think I have the four verses that I'm going to read up here on the screen as well. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, and that was his name until God changed it a little later to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So I just want you to notice a couple of things, and then we're going to go right back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to notice that God comes on the scene and he initiates a conversation with Abram. Abram doesn't initiate with God. God initiates with Abram. That's always the way it goes. If you have an accurate view of God and of yourself and you study the Bible, some point in your life you're going to find out that whatever happened good in your life, it started with God. And so now the Lord said to Abram, he just picks out this guy who's living in a pagan culture, worshiping several different gods. His dad is an idolater according to Scripture, and God comes and he initiates a conversation with Abram. And the command is found in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, or go out. Go away. And he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God gives a promise, and in this couple of verses, God says, I will, five times. And when God says, I will, he means, I will. Now let's just look at a couple of the promises here, just so we kind of have a foundation for talking about Abraham's life. He says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Abraham had no children when God spoke to him. Sarah was barren. She was 10 years younger than Abram, so he was 75, she was 65. God says, first, I'll make you a great nation. I can almost hear Abram chuckling already. God hasn't really even started with the promises. And then he says, and I will bless you and make your name great. He says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. Now, how interesting for God to say in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, I'm going to make your name great, following Genesis chapter 11, where they tried making their name great. God says, if you're going to do it, and it's all about you, and you're not going to factor me into your life, see how that goes for you. But if God decides to make your name great, then that is a blessing indeed. And so it goes on in verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. Israel never got it. God blessed Israel not because of Israel for Israel's sake. God blessed Israel so Israel would be a blessing. That's why when Jesus came on the scene and he looked at his fellow Jewish brethren who were supposed to be a blessing to the world, instead were hating the world, God says, you just totally distorted what God intended for you. And that could be true of you or me. Before I go any farther, God's blessing of salvation and God's blessing on you is not intended to stop with you. You're meant to be a conduit of the blessing of God. I pray to God that I'm not like Israel. And then verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now just think about it with me, because it matters to our nation, this verse right here. God says that in a heightened way, in a disproportionate way, how people treat the nation of Israel, God will treat them. That is why, as a country founded on the principles of God, we have always been the friend of Israel. Today, that's changed. God says, as somebody honors or dishonors you, I will send it back proportionately. And then he says, in you, all the families, at the end of verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, that's fulfilled in Christ. From out of your loins will eventually flow, and Matthew 1:1 says that Jesus was the son of David, and he was really the son of Abraham. Out of your loins will flow the Messiah, and he will bless all the families. Now, I just want to skip to Galatians chapter 3, and you can just jot these verses down. I think I have Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9 up there first. Go back one slide if you could. Just as Abraham, this is Galatians 3, believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, know then that those of the faith who are of the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and here's the quote from Genesis chapter 12, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And now verse 29, if you go to the next slide there. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and your heirs according to the promise. So in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, we have the gospel. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then before we go to Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 4. Notice Abraham's response. Abraham went. It literally means he went away. He went out. So Abraham went. There's nothing between the command of God and the response of Abraham. There's no 8 chapters of what Abraham did before he went. It just says that he went. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, if you make your way back there, with that background, Abraham's called the father of faith. And Abraham teaches us what it is to have a living faith. And the writer of Hebrews draws out a number of things for us that we can draw from the life of Abraham if we want to be pleasing to God in our own life. So let me give you a few of the things that the writer of Hebrews in these 3 verses brings out about Abraham's life. And I hope that this is of practical value to you. I know that there are some hurting in life and you're wondering if God's even present, and some of you are on top of the world and everything's going great, and really, if you are honest, God is nowhere to be found, because why do I need God? And there's a whole bunch of people right in the middle. So Abraham teaches us that living by faith means, number one, stepping out for God in spite of the cost. You're not living by faith if you're not stepping out for God in spite of the cost. Now look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham was told very specifically what the cost involved. You're to leave your country, big circle, your kindred, little bit smaller circle, and your father's house, ground zero of where you've lived. Literally, Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, get you out, and then it says, he got out. God's command is, get you out, and Abraham's response is, he got out. So think about it with me. If we're going to live by faith like Abraham, it meant stepping out for God means giving up friends if God asks us to, family if God asks us to, our home that we have built and lived in, our security, our comfort, leaving things behind if God calls us, and possibly not even being able to say goodbye to some people we want to say goodbye to. If you look in Scripture and you study Abraham's life, his life was always recognized by whenever God said for him to do something, he just did it. He went out. And the idea kind of in Scripture is the very next day he took off. Think about it. Basically, it would be like God whispering in five people's ear here this morning at the service, I want you to take off. I want you to leave. I want you to leave your family and your friends and your home, and I want you to go to a place. And Abraham went about 400 miles away. So let's just say God calls you to go to Canada. Go north. Yeah, everybody's not going to be excited about that except for our Canadian citizen over here, Jonathan Malone. He says, just pack it up and go. Okay, God, could you tell me why? Lord, do you know how cold it is here and it must be colder up there? Do you know they don't even speak my language up there? They do like French kind of weird stuff up there. I remember when Deb and I were sitting in a service at Sailorville, a Sunday night service, and the missionary was speaking, and God had already been working on my heart, and I knew God was calling me to full-time ministry, and that night God spoke very clearly to me, and I told Deb on the way home, God just called me to ministry. I'm going into work tomorrow, and I'm going to resign my position, and I know that means that we have to go to Bible college. We'll figure that out. And I went in the next day, and I gave a five-week notice at work, and in 6 weeks, Deb and I were in a Ryder truck heading with our five kids heading out to Pennsylvania. And I know what it was like to hear from God and take 6 weeks before I left. We didn't have everything sold yet, so we gave stuff away. We didn't have our house sold when we left, so we left our house behind unsold. I can remember what it was driving out of Sailorville, where we lived at the time, and getting on the interstate. I can remember not wanting to think about what we were leaving behind, kind of trying to aim for what we were leaving ahead. I can remember the days for Deb when I was at college and she had no one to talk to except for the five screaming kids and the bugs that were infested the house we rented and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. I can't imagine Abraham. How would you respond to that call? How would you respond? Like God calling us to leave tomorrow for a place, just go north. How would you respond? Well, Scripture says, and I'm taking a little bit longer on this point, but Scripture says that if you're going to live by faith, it's always going to require some kind of separation. You're going to have to cut off some association. You can't live like you used to live. Abraham couldn't. And I don't think God calls us to. It's whether it's old associations and friends and environments. Sometimes it's even family. Look at a couple of scriptures that I put up here, and then we'll move on. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." James chapter 4 and verse 4. And there's a multitude of these kind of verses. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So God clearly said to Abraham, the culture that you're living in is going to be, as it grows, it's going to be a culture that's going to be radically opposed to my program. I want you out of there. I don't want you to think about it. I want you out of there. So sometimes, all the time, we're asked to leave certain aspects of the world behind. Sometimes we're called to actually leave family. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and following. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me," God's not saying don't love father or mother. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We have a whole host of people in our generation who elevate their son or their daughter ahead of God. You'll give your life for your kids, and you'll sacrifice the farm. You'll mortgage the house so that your kids can be happy. And God is like left in the dust. That is like really happening in our culture. When Deb and I raised our kids, there weren't, you know, I realized it was way easier. There weren't travel teams, and there wasn't this, and there wasn't that, and everybody was involved in five things. Our kids really, and they only had an opportunity one thing at a time. This verse is for us. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's interesting in Hebrews 11 and verse 15. Actually, just look at the verse with me if you would, and I got to move on. But it says of Abraham, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It says that Abraham decided he wasn't going to look in the rearview mirror. There was going to be a separation. So a faith that pleases God is a faith that moves you. Have you been moved? Not just literally, but in your mind and in your heart, are you in a different culture of life? Now, this is from practical experience. Sometimes stepping out for God will lead you to make a decision that those around you simply do not understand. There couldn't have been one person in Ur of the Chaldees that told Abraham, "Oh yeah, I get what you're doing. I think that's really a cool thing. And man, you're an inspiration to me." And there wasn't one person. So the cost for Abraham, he was a pilgrim, he was a nomad, he was a foreigner, and he was a transient until the day he died. So stepping out means stepping out for God in spite of the cost. Number two, living by faith. Stepping out for God, it means stepping out for God without knowing where you're going. Without knowing where you're going. In verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, it literally says, "Abraham, while being called, went." In the original language, the idea is, the picture that God wants to draw is, he's calling Abraham, and Abraham's already moving. While being called, went. And notice in verse 8 Let me just read it for you. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an heir. And he went out, and then here's the two words that I want to spend just a moment on. Not knowing where he was going. The two words, not knowing. The word for knowing is where we get our word epistemology. It's the truth, or it's the beginning, or it's the foundation of a thing. It's the knowing. It's putting attention to. It's fixating your thoughts on. And here, it's got the negative in front of it. So it says that Abraham, now listen to this, Abraham went out without putting any thought upon what he was leaving behind. He didn't put any attention to where he was actually going. He gave no time to try to understand what God was saying to him. He just obeyed. The thought that he gave God was an obedient thought. Literally, not knowing means he gave no time, thought, or attention. He just obeyed. Between God calling and his responding, there was no gap. And in Genesis 12, it says that he went to a place that God would show him. If you chase the record and that map, he didn't know that he was where God wanted him until he got to the place. And then God says, now you're in the place. God didn't say 100 miles more and go around the corner over the hill. There it's going to be right there. Abraham did not know where he was going, how he would get there, how long it would take, and how he would know when he arrived. He just went. Now, by the way, in Genesis chapter 12, there's one thing absent. There isn't one recorded word of Abraham. God spoke and he obeyed. He didn't say, God, got some family and friends, got my dad, my mom. You've blessed me. I got a couple businesses I got to sell, you know, be a good steward. Got my house here. What am I going to do with all these sheep? Abraham did not know where he was going. He did not know how he was going to get there. He didn't know how long it was going to take, and he didn't know when he was going to arrive. Great. How do you want to follow a husband like that? No U-Haul? No Interstate 3580 to get on? He was told to march without a map, and he didn't have Google. Abraham's obedience was a response to God's initiative. He didn't start out with a plan, put it on paper, and then ask God to bless it. He signed his name to a blank sheet, and he let God fill it in. I think about my own life and how often I dream up this plan. I know exactly what God wants, and then I pray that God would bless what I bring to him. Abraham was the exact opposite. It started with God. So stepping out for God without knowing where you're going. Number three is two left, and I'll close. So you're living by faith. It means that you're then, thirdly, you're waiting on God to keep his promises. In my faith journey, this is the most difficult part of faith, right here. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He lived in tents. He got this unbelievable promise from God. You're going to be a great nation. Your name is going to be great. Everybody in the world is going to be blessed through you. And now I want you to take off. And so Abraham takes off, and he must have thought that there was a palace or something waiting for him, or I would have. He didn't. He lived in tents. By the way, he died when he was 175. He started the journey when he was 75. How long did he live in tents? Somebody help me out with the math. 100 years in tents. How many here are over 40 years of age and you're still into like tenting for a week at a time? Anybody? Come on, no hands. If you're over 40, the other ones are still, you haven't figured it out yet. He lived in a tent. He died in a tent. The last real time that Deb and I as a family tented was a long time ago. We had three children. We were going to visit Upper State New York, where we have friends from here, and we were going to go to the Niagara Falls, and there's this beautiful campsite that was real close to Niagara Falls. And man, it had all kinds of openings, and now I know why they had all kinds of openings. So Deb and I thought we'd save some money, and we had three kids, and Kristen was still in a stroller and diapers and everything. And Kristen, are you here? Okay, good. I'll ask for forgiveness right now for mentioning you. Every one of my kids gets in this series somewhere or another. And so we're in this tent, and things are going pretty good, and Kristen starts crying. And, she, you know, we had four boys, one girl. The girl's more work than all the boys put together. Can I get an amen from that? She's crying, and Deb's up, and she's going up and down the rock gravel path with a stroller, and she's up. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, the seagulls move into the campsite. And have you ever heard a seagull at 3 o'clock in the morning? It sounds like 100 babies all crying at the same time. No sleep. Go to the Niagara Falls. I'm on edge. She's on edge. The kids are crying. We're staying at a hotel. I don't know, honey. We'll figure out how we're going to pay for it. As a family, we've never tented again. We got a little camper, but it was off of the ground. Hey, those little campers off the ground, that's good, isn't it? Can you imagine living in a tent for 100 years? He was given the promise. He never owned one square foot of the promised land. Did you know that? Oh, he did. He bought a piece for him and his wife to be buried in. That's the only piece of property in the promised land that Abraham ever got to own in his lifetime is where he bought the plot for his wife to be buried and eventually him. Only 400 years later was the promise fulfilled. 400. His sons didn't inherit the promise. His sons' sons didn't inherit the promise. 400 years, the line of Abraham waited for the promise of God. Now you tell me, the hardest time of all is the in-between time between when you're given the promise and when the promise is actually fulfilled. I think about my own life. The hardest time was from the time that I got engaged to Deb to the time that we actually got married. That in-between time was very difficult. I think of the excitement of my salvation and that particular day, and then the in-between time, which I'm living in now, and the ultimate value of the glorification coming in heaven, and the in-between time is the difficult time. Think about the time between when your prayers go up and the answers come down. It's the in-between time. It's hard. But men and women and children of faith cling to God, and they wait on God. I was thinking, and I wrote last night, for me, God's promises are sure, Dave, but His timetable is often secret. He doesn't let us in on the timing. I know He's going to fulfill the promise. He works across generations. Here's a great couple of verses just to commit to memory. Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14, if I can have them put up on the screen here. David, the psalmist, said, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And the word wait isn't like going to his doctor's office and twiddling your thumb. It's an active verb in the Hebrew. It means cling yourself like strands of a rope to God. Cling to Him. You hold on to Him, and you hold on for dear life until you're given the promise. And then lastly, you've been very patient, and I appreciate that, but I want you to get this last point. It's very important. Living by faith never means you never take your eyes off of heaven. If you're a follower of Christ, you have to keep your, how do we say it today? Keep your eye on the ball. When I was in high school, we always had good baseball teams, And there was a kid in my class, Bobby Schultz was his name. He was always kind of a goof off. He was the fastest kid in our class. He had no baseball skills, but we tried to all encourage him to go out for our baseball team because he could steal a base. He could do anything. I mean, he was fast. So the very first day of practice, Bobby Schultz is out there and we're shagging fly balls. And he puts his glove up there like that. And his glove and the ball did not connect. His nose and the ball did connect. Broke his nose, blood everywhere. He quit the very first day out. I can remember, as people were standing around him, he told the coach, "I took my eye off the ball." "Yeah, no kidding, you did." Now notice in verse 10, it says of Abraham, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." In the original language, there's an article in front of city and foundations. He was looking for the city that had the foundations. It's the opposite of tenting. It's way more than putting a stake in the ground and hoping the elements will stay on the outside. It's a city that God is building and God is the architect, and it has foundations. Now, we're going through a building process, and we're doing a design build. And that means, theoretically, you have an architect, and you have a general contractor, you have the mechanical engineer, and you have all these different individuals, and they collaboratively come together, and then we end up building a building. The architect is very interested in the finished product because it's got his name on it. How awesome to have God be the architect and the builder. He's going to make sure that thing is done right. It's the opposite of tenting. As we close, I want you to think about this. Even earthly cities have no real permanence. I don't think that Abraham ever thought that he was going to this place called Jerusalem on earth. I think he was thinking about heaven all the way from the beginning. Scholars tell us that Jerusalem itself has been destroyed and rebuilt over 40 times in 3,500 years. There are parts of Jerusalem that Deb and I walked on that are about 70 feet higher than what it was during Jesus' day, because it gets destroyed, the rubble goes off the side, they build over top of it. Gets destroyed, and then they build over top of it. And pretty soon, and all through the land of Israel, if you go there, they'll have these big mounds of earth that you'll see, and they're called tells. T-E-L-L-S. There's a tell. And what that means is that hump that doesn't look like it belonged to, didn't. It means that they'll eventually excavate that thing and they'll find civilization and then a civilization, and then the farther down they go, it's one layer after another. I remember our guide telling us the one thing that the tells tell us is that in this life there is nothing permanent. That's what they tell us. Abraham longed for a city that God was the architect and builder of. If you turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21. I'm going to take the couple of moments and I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, I just want you to listen. This is the city that Abraham was looking for. It's written about by John in Revelation chapter 21. I'm just going to take the time to read it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning.'" There's not even going to be crying. There's going to be no pain anymore. "And the former things will have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, Jesus, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then there's a little note of warning. I don't want to skip over it. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, those who are not going to have faith in Christ, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That's the second death. Then he comes back to the New Jerusalem. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It's radiant like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he mentioned the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 140 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. That's not what we're building out on Bridge Road. I saw no temple, verse 22, in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light with the nations will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the city that Abraham was looking for. Now, just as I close, think of the tent in comparison. Our life's existence, everything that we would say is permanent. So perilous, so frail, so fragile, so temporary, exposed to the elements, uncomfortable. It's living in the tent that makes the city so precious. How would God make me or you look forward to the city? How would He best do that? Well, we must learn that life's trials, as severe and dark and long as many of them are, they're meant to help us to long for the city that's to come. How are believers called? Why are they called to endure? Why are the trials allowed by God into our lives? It's so that our heart might begin to hunger for the city that He's already building for us, the eternal city called heaven. Look at Lakeside. We set up and we take down, and we set up and we take down, and it's 5 degrees below zero, and our sound equipment's out on the trailer, and we plug it in. We got to let it dry out so everything doesn't blow up, and then we hope it works, and maybe it won't work. And before I'm even done talking to visitors, they're already packing up the chairs, and we put them in there. We've done it for 10 years, and we're saying, we want a home. We want a place to call home, and people are giving because we want a place to call home. Abraham went 100 years. Packing up and moving on and packing up and moving on. And he was able to do it, to get through every trial of life. He died in a tent because he knew that there was a city that was waiting for him that had foundations. It makes all the difference. Listen to me as I close, and we're going to close. It makes all the difference in the world what you and I are looking for, what our hearts are set on. what our thoughts are given to, if our hearts are set on and our thoughts are given to and our resources go to the things of this world, then the tent's going to be kind of a bummer, because it's not the gold at the end of the rainbow for most people. You're going to put your hope in that or this or your children. A bigger home, a better home, a nicer car, a better job, a pay raise. You're going to put your hope in that, and it's going to sadly disappoint, because God has something so much better for every one of us. So things are transient in this lifetime, so that God can bless us in the next. And only when we get our thoughts on God's ultimate blessing will we ever be able to glorify God in this tent. I read as I close of an old Englishman who traveled on the train all the time. And he traveled with a suitcase. And on the suitcase that he always put to the outside so people could read it, he had a slogan written, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And he would let people walk by and they would look at it, you know, and they'd kind of look at him or whatever. And about an hour into the train ride, it was a couple hour train, or about an hour into the train ride, he would turn the suitcase around and he had another slogan. He wanted to make sure they read that slogan, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. On the other side of the suitcase, he had another slogan, whose fool are you? Whose fool are you? As for me and my house, I pray to God that we're going to serve the Lord. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.